The reading tonight is from the Old Testament, Esther, Book of Esther, chapter 2, starting at verse 10 to 23. And it's on page 502 of the Church Bibles, which you can obtain by waving at that man there. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
Thank you, Tony. Some challenging names in there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the huge variety of styles and things we find in there. And we pray that as we look at this book of Esther tonight, you would speak to us in ways that encourage and challenge us. And that being encouraged and challenged, we would then go out and do your will. Amen. Well, good evening. Today we begin a short series on the book of Esther. It's a really intriguing book, and if you haven't read it, I suggest that you do, that you go away and just read it from end to end in one sitting. It doesn't take very long. It's a cracking good read. I think it's got some interesting characteristics. It tells the story of events that led to the institution of the Jewish feast of Purim. Purim's one of the Jewish religious festivals that's celebrated generally, I think, in the spring each year. And coincidentally, this year, it is this weekend. Started yesterday and goes into today. It's a joyful festival. When Jews remember how Haman's plot, which you'll find later in this book, to annihilate the Jewish people in exile during the reign of Xerxes in Persia, was foiled by God using Mordecai and Esther. They celebrate by reading the book of Esther twice, the whole thing, during their festival, once on the first evening and then again the next day. They give money to the poor, and they're encouraged to give to two different people at least. They give gifts of food to friends, and they feast together. Often, apparently, people will dress up in fancy dress as well. And it's still a significant festival and worth remembering for them, because throughout the centuries, the Jewish race has struggled and continued to exist at different times in different places in exile. The diaspora has been their experience, living as a people group in a foreign land. Some commentators would say that this speaks to Christians living as strangers in the world today. We're following a different path, waiting for the coming of the kingdom at Christ's return. The other thing about this book, you know those spot the ball competitions where you see some football action taking place and the ball has been taken out? Well, football without a ball doesn't make a lot of sense. But the Book of Esther is a bit like one of those competitions, because nowhere in it does it actually mention God. It doesn't talk about praying. It does actually at one point talk about fasting, but that's as close as they get. In this story, we see God's hand at work implicitly, even when he's not explicitly credited with control. His sovereign rule's assumed as we see coincidences working together to bring about miraculous deliverance for his people. The other odd thing about this book is that there are lots of things that come in pairs if you read it carefully. There are double references to things. In the chapter we're looking at tonight, it says twice that Esther did not reveal her nationality or family background. The feasts, which are a recurring feature of the story, come in pairs. So do many other references later on to Haman's actions and his sons. There are two royal edicts, two fasts, later on two rather gruesome days of vengeance for the Jews, and two letters that institute the commemoration of Purim. As I said, it's a cracking story as well, full of drama and tension. There are similarities in some ways to the story of Joseph in Genesis. A Jew coming in weakness, but put into a position of power in order to bring redemption for their people. It's a story of evil being overcome by good, of corruption brought low by honesty and nerve. A reminder that even when things seem beyond hope, when the world seems to have gone mad, that God is still present, if hidden, and working things together for the good of those who love him. So, having a look at the background and what's run up to our passage tonight. This is the story potted. King Xerxes ruled a vast empire. It stretched right across from India to Africa. He ruled from the city of Susa, which was in the middle of this huge area. And at the beginning of the Book of Esther, he hosts a massive banquet for his military leaders and the princes and nobles of his provinces. This banquet lasts 7 days and is designed to show off his power and his possessions. He's had an exhibition so that people can see how much he's got. And his queen, Vashti, gives her own banquet at the same time for the women. On the 7th day of this banquet, Xerxes sends for her to come and display her beauty to his guests, wearing her crown. One commentator suggests that perhaps that was all he wanted her to wear, which may explain her reluctance to do so. She doesn't want to be shown off in this way, and she refuses. Xerxes is not best pleased. He consults his advisors, who tell him to banish her from his presence and find a new queen, because her disobedience needs to be punished as an example, lest other women start thinking they can disobey their husbands too across the land. Their solution is to tell him to publish an edict saying that every man should be the ruler in his own household. This is a bit ironic, really, since he's just discovered that he might rule an empire, but not his own wife. And there's some foolishness in there, isn't there? That his experience of reality is put out of the window. He decides to say, if I make this a rule, it has to be. So it's pride and vanity that lead Xerxes to follow this advice. The edict is sent out, Vashti is deposed, and the hunt begins for a new wife. Officials are sent out across the whole of his lands to find beautiful virgins to be brought into the harem, prepared for a year with beauty treatments, and then brought to him one by one to spend the night until he finds one he fancies as a wife. My reaction to that is yuck. Yuck. This is basically human trafficking for sex workers, not giving them any kind of choice. It says they had to search. They were sent to search. And the reason that they needed to search was that they weren't going to get volunteers. Most fathers would probably have hidden their daughters rather than see them taken off in this way. So we come to Esther. Esther has been orphaned as a young Jewish girl in exile. And her cousin Mordecai has taken her in and brought her up as his own daughter. As an exile, her future is not secure. And Mordecai, I think, is worried about what's going to happen to her when he's no longer around to look after her. He sees an opportunity for her in the palace that will bring security. It may not be particularly nice, but she'll be fed and looked after if she becomes one of this group of girls in the harem. She's beautiful. She's naturally beautiful, and she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge, although no one knows her background. She's given maids and the best place, the best room in the harem. And that's where our passage comes in today. So Esther's beautiful, but more importantly for our story, she's obedient and she's wise. She follows her cousin's instructions as she has throughout her life, and he keeps an eye on her. We see that she goes through this year of preparation. And when the day comes for her meeting with the king, she goes without a fuss. She can take whatever she likes with her, but she doesn't demand lots of things. She asks Hegai, the man in charge, what she should take, and only takes what he suggests. She makes a good impression on everyone she meets, and the king falls for her and makes her his queen. He throws another banquet for her. At the last one, he was embarrassed by his wife, Vashti. But this time, he's delighted, and he showers gifts on the people. They must have been quite relieved that he was happy. So, Esther is in. She has the king's favor and approval, but she doesn't lose her head. She may have just become the most powerful woman in the kingdom, but she still trusts and respects Mordecai. He's spending his life as a gatekeeper, sitting at the gates of the palace, perhaps. He's been good to her, though, in the past, and she remembers. When he discovers this plot against the king as he sits at the gate, he's able to tell Esther, and she, because she has the king's trust, passes on the information. And it says that she makes sure to tell him that it's come from Mordecai. The plotters are disposed of. Did you notice they were impaled on poles? Not a nice end. Xerxes really wasn't a nice man. But Mordecai's name enters the king's records, the annals, at this point, and it's significant that it happens. He's recorded as being a good chap. So what can we learn from this passage today? Well, firstly, perhaps, that life is never simple. I don't know about you, it took me quite a long time to realize that. Esther and Mordecai, at the beginning of this book, are not glowing examples of God-fearing, trusting Jews who keep all the rules. Mordecai has cared for Esther to the best of his ability. But now, he apparently finds his own solution to the problem of how to keep her safe. Other fathers are hiding their daughters from their own king. He puts her forward to become a concubine for a foreign master. He tells Esther to fit in with the culture in which she finds herself, to eat whatever she's given, regardless of Jewish laws, to conceal her identity rather than to stand up for her faith. Most other stories we hear of people God used were the opposite. Think of Daniel. He refused to stop praying and bow down to the king. He asked to eat only the food permitted by his faith, rather than partaking of the lavish banquets offered. Esther, on the other hand, slips in under the radar. She's not only an obedient concubine, she turns out to be better than anyone else in the king's eyes. Even when her turn comes to sleep with him and he chooses her to be queen, she doesn't reveal her background. Life is never simple. We might think perhaps that God only uses those people who get it right, that God will only use us when we suss our lives out, when we've got things straight and sorted, when we're good Christians. But he doesn't see us like that. This is a complicated situation in our story. but one that God's allowed to happen because he's got a plan. Think back to the story of Joseph again. When he eventually reveals his identity to his terrified brothers, they're worried about what's going to happen to them. He says this in Genesis 50. "As for you, you meant to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose, so he could preserve the lives of many people." God can use even the worst circumstances for good. Mordecai put Esther into this terrible situation because of his lack of faith. But God has allowed her to be placed carefully where she needs to be to rescue her people. He will bring good out of the bad. We might perhaps be tempted to despair as we look at the world around us today. But God still has plans. He can still work in and through the most unlikely situations, and indeed through the most unlikely people. I can't imagine that the early Christians thought that Saul, who became Paul, was ever going to be on their side. It's God, not us, who sees the bigger picture. It may feel as if it's up to us to plan and direct our entire lives, and perhaps that of our church. We might feel that there is that tremendous pressure to get things right, to cross all the T's and dot all the I's. But I think we should be encouraged that this story shows us that God can use everything we bring for his purposes. That doesn't mean that we should intentionally compromise in the things that we hold dear. But I think we should try to keep a right perspective of our own kingdoms, powers, and glories. How often do we work for our own kingdoms? How often do we try to use and protect our power? And how tempting it is to take the glory when things go well. God loves us. He values us. He yearns for the best in our lives. And he chooses to involve us in his plans. But we are creatures, not creators. We are his subjects, not his directors. And we are to listen and obey, not demand. As we enter the process together in this time of vacancy as a church, we're seeking God's plan for our future. Sometimes we feel like a church that has a lot of chiefs and not a lot of Indians. That's a very old phrase. It's not one that people use very often. We are a church full of very capable, visionary people. And it can be very tempting to build our own kingdoms, to use power, to take the glory. But let's try and listen and learn from this story of Esther. Esther, who used the power that God gave her unexpectedly, who listened to advice, who didn't rush into action, but was content to wait, but who, when the time came, was tremendously brave and stood up, as we'll hear in future weeks. Esther was humble. She was faithful. She listened to advice even when she didn't have to, and she was submissive and obedient. We'll see all that as the story unfolds. And because of that, God was able to speak through her to bring safety and freedom in a way that is so significant that it's still remembered across the world, literally today.